If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you. This is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. I wanted to take time to give a tribute to my pastor of 30 years, Pastor Jackson Boyette. The picture you're looking at is me with Pastor Boyette right after my baptism in a creek in Austin. That was some cold creek water. My pastor and his wife, Barbara, were called home to be with the Lord in a traffic accident on November 29th, 2011. Details of the accident can be found at various internet resources. Quote, "We just hope the Lord takes us together," end quote, Jackson and Barbara used to say, and the Lord has granted their request. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Jackson Boyette was born in Austin in 1947 to Ernest and Sylvia Boyette. At the age of five, Jackson's family moved to Telegraph, Texas, population 25, 16 miles south of Junction. Jackson grew up there, attending a Southern Baptist church where at the age of nine, he was converted to Christ. He later graduated from nearby Junction High School and then came back to Austin to attend the University of Texas. While at UT and afterwards, he attended an Assemblies of God church. Earning a BA in English, he became an English teacher at Del Valle High School between 1970 and 1973. During this time, he married his college sweetheart, Barbara Buis, from Arlington, Texas. After feeling a call of the Lord to the ministry in 1973, Jackson enrolled in the Austin Presbyterian Seminary, where he earned a Master of Divinity degree by 1976. At that same time, he was licensed and later ordained 1977 by the Assemblies of God. Between 1976 and 1978, he worked in the Teen Challenge Organization, a ministry to help young people, and became director of Austin Teen Challenge. At the end of 1978, he left the Assemblies of God and Teen Challenge, however, because of doctrinal differences over the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the initial physical evidence of speaking in tongues. After that, he began pastoring a non-denominational, independent church, then meeting at the American Legion Hall just off of Mopac and Lake Austin Boulevard, called Dayspring Fellowship. His duties included teaching Sunday school at 9:30 and conducting regular Sunday morning services at 10:30. Jackson also held a Sunday night Bible study at his home and a Wednesday night theology class at different members' homes. Besides much personal counseling throughout the week, he occasionally taught basic theology at Hill Country Faith Ministries Bible College in San Marcos. Jackson's radio career began at the age of eight when he hosted a kiddie program every Saturday afternoon on a Junction radio station. In 1977, George Carey of KGTN, a Christian FM station in Georgetown, asked him to work for him. Carey had learned of Jackson's previous radio experience from Stu Slim, operator of Ministries for Christ bookstore. Jackson accepted the position. Soon after this, David Jones, then program director of KIXL Radio, heard Jackson on KGTN and hired him away. Jackson did a talk show called Interview for 2 months on KIXL before the station was sold and the staff, including Jackson, was fired wholesale. However, 1 month later, KIXL hired him back to do the interview show at 2 o'clock and play Christian music from 3 to 6 each evening. He was later promoted to program director, and he continued to work there until 1979. During 1979, he made the decision to resign so he could devote himself to full-time pastoring. His Absence from KIXL was short-lived. Jackson returned in January of 1981 after Gene Bender, the station's general manager, asked him to come back. Jackson's afternoon program remained for the next 3 years until he decided once again to devote himself to full-time ministry of his growing church. Pastor Boyett reflects, "I have worked at KIXL on 3 separate occasions and I have never applied to work there. I was sought out and asked to work. The Lord simply wanted me to work there," end quote. Jackson's church, Day Spring Fellowship, officially began in September 1978 with about 20 members. The church had evolved from a Friday night Bible study to a more conventional Sunday morning gathering and worship service. Day Spring, a King James Version term meaning sunrise, mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, patterns itself after Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Throughout the years, Pastor Boyett assisted me in the production of various videos for Austin's Cable Access TV. Here's a few samples. These shows can be found on YouTube. Type Jackson Boyett in the YouTube search box. Here's a clip from Jackson's rendition video of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
It is widely recognized that America's greatest philosopher-theologian was Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 18th century from 1703 to 1758. He was a remarkable minister as well as a theologian, and he preached the most famous sermon to ever be preached in America. It's one of the very few sermons that has found its way into books of literature. Many college students will recall reading it in their American literature anthologies. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. You shall be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when you shall be in this state of suffering, the glorious inhabitants of heaven shall go forth and look on the awful spectacle that they may see what the wrath and fierceness of the Almighty is. And when they have seen it, they will fall down and adore that great power and majesty. And it shall come to pass, says Isaiah, that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Isaiah 66, 23 and 24.
Here's Jackson doing his rendition of a famous sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The title of this video is called All-Time Famous Sermons. The Hairs on Your Head Numbered by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, circa 1888.
One of the greatest preachers who ever lived was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, born in 1834 and who died in 1892. For 38 years, he pastored a church in London known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was an amazing pastorate, and he was certainly the most popular preacher in London in an era when there were many popular preachers. His popularity can be attested by many statistics, but probably the most amazing one is this. The Metropolitan Tabernacle held 6,000 people, and 4 times a year, once a quarter, the actual congregation, the actual church members, were asked to stay home one Sunday evening per quarter so that visitors could come hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they still had a full house with none of the members present. So that gives you some indication of the incredible popularity of this man. His preaching has been an enormous blessing through the medium of the printed word throughout the last century, and many of his books still remain in print. Not only the man, But all that concerns the man is foreordained of the Lord. The very hairs of your head, that is to say, all that which has anything to do with you, which comes into any kind of contact with you, and is in any sense part and parcel of yourself, is under the divine foresight and predestination. Everything is in the divine purpose and has been ordered by the divine wisdom. All the events of your life, the greater certainly, the smaller with equal certainty. It is impossible to draw a line in providence and say, this is arranged by providence and that is not. It must take everything in its sweep. All that happens, it determines not only the movement of a star, but the very nature of the blowing of a grain of dust along a public road. All this from the very nature of the thing is clear. God's providence knows nothing of the things so little as to be beneath its notice, nothing of things so great as to be beyond its control. Nothing is too little or too great for God to rule and overrule.
This Jackson video is from Studies of Ephesians, number 4. God knows all, justification, faith is believing to the point of total trust.
Hello, I'm Jackson Boyette. I'm glad you're able to join me for this program. It's called Understanding Your Bible. And I'm the pastor of a church that does a lot of Bible study, Dayspring Chapel, a Reformed Baptist church in Austin at 55th and Avenue G, just 2 blocks south of Koenig Lane. This program is designed for people who perhaps don't know a whole lot about the Bible, people who have not been to church in a long time, or who have not read the Bible for a long time, or who have never read the Bible. But perhaps you have a copy there where you live, and you might like to go get it now, because this program is very much like any sort of instructional program, say a cooking program or an aerobics program. It's designed for your interaction, and so let me just encourage you to go find that Bible, maybe one that was given to you as a gift, one that you've intended to read and kept for a number of years now and would really like to know more about. When you get it, bring it in and sit down in front of the television and turn to the book of Ephesians. While you're finding Ephesians, which is over in the New Testament, past Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians.
This Jackson video is called Health and Wealth Gospel, number 5, Negating Positive Confession. And this video deals with the false TV preachers that are everywhere to be found.
Hello and welcome. I'm Jackson Boyette, the pastor of Dayspring Fellowship, a Reformed and Baptist church in the city of Austin, Texas. And we're very glad that you have joined us for this very special program today. I have a very special guest. He is the editor of an exciting book that came out last year. It's called The Agony of Deceit, What Some TV Preachers Are Really Teaching. And obviously, since I'm a TV preacher myself, I'm going to be very interested in seeing what our guest says about this particular subject. And if those of you who are watching this program watch other programs, you already may have an idea of what some TV preachers are really teaching. My guest today is the pastor of a Reformed Episcopal Church out in Anaheim, California, Mr. Michael Horton. Michael, good to have you with us.
Thanks a lot, Pastor. Good to be with you.
I'm going to try to explain an oral illustration here while we're doing this program. If a picture is worth 1,000 words, these excerpts are probably worth 1,000,000. Let me push the right button here, and you can get some sort of idea as to why we're going to take up the next hour of your time.
If you need some money, I wouldn't change that dial.
Jesus had a nice house, a big house. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. Jesus wore designer clothes.
Jesus was handling big money.
Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
You don't have a God in you. You are one. Now, if you just hear that out of the context, if you're not involved in the ebb and the rhythm and all of that that the TV preachers stir up, and you're not in the whole emotional atmosphere that is created by their television and radio programs, that statement ought to scare you a little bit if you have any hint of Christianity about you at all, that you are a God. Now, everybody who has any experience with Christianity should know instinctively that that statement is a lie, and yet that is exactly what's being taught by many of the TV preachers.
This Jackson sermon is found on demonic possession case, dealing with the devil, what Jesus has done to Satan.
Let's just look at what happens in heaven now in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. This war comes after the ascension. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do you see what happened when Jesus came and he ascended into heaven? You remember how in the old Western movies a cowboy would come into town and say to the bad guy, this town's not big enough for both of us? Well, Jesus went to heaven, and heaven was not big enough for both him and Satan. According to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, to which we need not turn at the moment, he purified the heavenly places themselves with his blood. He purified the heavenly sanctuary with his blood. And he cast Satan out of heaven. So this is when Satan was actually cast out of heaven. It was not some time before the advent of man on the earth in the book of Genesis. It happened after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, those stars of verse 4, were cast out with him. Now look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused, past tense, notice the past tense, which accused them before our God day and night. Christians operate as if it said accuses, but it says accused. He no longer has access to the throne of God to accuse you before God. The popular picture of Satan playing the prosecuting attorney and Jesus playing the defense attorney before God is totally unscriptural. Satan's not even there anymore. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child.
This Jackson video is called The Jehovah's Witnesses Fraudulent Bible, Evaluating the New World Translation, Verse by Verse.
Well, we have many slides that are going to be incorporated here to facilitate this analysis. So we bring up the first slide, which will show the title of our show, Evaluating the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is published by the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, better known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. If we go to the next slide, please. That's a better look at how their translation appears, New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to analyze if this is a good, readable, trustworthy translation. And our panel of experts here, we're going to take a look at this and see from a biblical perspective and from the original languages of the Greek, if this can be determined. Okay, if we can go to our next slide, we'll basically be using a companion volume that the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has come out with, the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. And what they've done here is they've published a Westcott and Hort. I think we can go to the next slide and maybe demonstrate this a little bit. Maybe a little hard to read there, but those arrows point out that we've got a Greek text which reads across the top from a Westcott and Hort Greek text.
Here we find Jackson hosting the video, "Is the Church of Christ denomination a religious cult?"
Hello and welcome to Dayspring Evangelism Presents. I'm Jackson Boyette, pastor of Dayspring Fellowship, a Reformed Baptist church in Austin, and this is the program that is sponsored by our evangelism committee at our church. Joining me today on this program is Mr. Bob L. Ross, the director of Pilgrim Publications in Pasadena, Texas, and our evangelist at Dayspring Fellowship, Larry Wessels, who is the director of Dayspring Evangelism. The purpose of this program today is to talk about some recent debates and recent programs that have been aired concerning the so-called Churches of Christ. And we want to talk to Mr. Ross and Mr. Wessels because both of these men have been very active in scripturally opposing the Churches of Christ. Mr. Ross, for example, has written three books about the Church of Christ movement. The first one is called Campbellism, Its History and Heresies. The second one is a study of one of the favorite passages of the Churches of Christ, Acts 2:38 and Baptismal Remission. And then his most recent book on the Church of Christ movement is entitled The Restoration Movement. The cover of this one is particularly interesting because it shows a snake with rattles in his tail that say H, B, R, C, and B. And those stand for hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. This man is one who has been asked many times to debate Church of Christ ministers. He has never been spoiling for a fight himself. He has never initiated any of these debates. But he himself has been asked to debate a number of times. And over the years, there have been Church of Christ ministers and Church of Christ people who have left this movement and have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a real pleasure to welcome to our program these two men, so let's greet each of them first, and then we want to ask some questions about the recent events. Mr. Ross, welcome back to our program.
I'm glad to be here.
And Larry Wessels, welcome back. This is your program, and here I am hosting it and acting as if you're a guest, and in actual fact, you're responsible for this program and our evangelism ministry, and it's good to be with you.
And it's good to have you here, Pastor. It's always a pleasure.
Thank you very much.
This video with Jackson is called Analysis of the United Pentecostal Church, an Early 1900s Anti-Trinitarian and Baptism Cult.
This program before in connection with debating the Churches of Christ ministers recently and talking about the doctrines of Campbellism, and it's good to have you on this program to talk about the Trinity, Bob.
Well, I'm glad to be here, brother.
And we also have with us Mark McNeil. Mark is from Houston. He is a recent graduate of Texas Bible College, and he was valedictorian of his class. Now, what's interesting about that is that Mark was a member of the United Pentecostal Church. Texas Bible College is a United Pentecostal college, and both this denomination and this school emphatically denies the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Bible speaks of. So Mark McNeil is a convert to Trinitarianism. He has studied under some of the best people who energetically deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's going to talk to us about that. Mark, I want to begin with you today because there may be some of our listeners out there who don't even realize that there are professing Christians who deny the Trinity. They may feel like that Trinitarianism is just such a foregone conclusion or such an integral part of historic Christianity that they may be shocked to know that there are Christians who call themselves oneness people who deny the doctrine of the Trinity.
This is a photo of Jackson's church at the Old American Legion Hall in Austin, Texas in 1983. I took the picture. The following is one of five videos in this tribute series to my pastor of 30 years. I look forward to seeing him and his wife Barbara again someday in the providence of God.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 again. Matthew chapter 10, as we go forward in Jesus' commissioning of his disciples to go out and do a first great mission tour. We pick up the chapter at verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? This passage is full of the Lord's brutal honesty. It intensifies the warnings that he gives to his disciples as he sends them out on their mission journey. You and I have seen that these passages do indeed apply to us, as much as you and I might like to read them as if they were ancient history all gone by and not get any direct application for us. We have to admit that there is much in this chapter that we like having applied to us. We like to know that the very hairs of our head are all numbered and that we are of more value than many sparrows. We also like to know that if we confess Jesus before men, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. You see, this passage not only applies to the 12 apostles in the limited setting a couple of years before Jesus' death, but Jesus has now, at this point, moved into prophecy about the persecutions that the disciples will be facing later on, and he has now moved into many teachings and principles, which he'll continue throughout the chapter, which are timeless, and they have been proven true in the lives of Christians throughout the centuries. So, in other words, this passage is for us, as well as the 12, and all who have ever read it in this present evil age between Jesus' first coming and now. And it reminds us that we should learn to expect opposition from earthly families and even hatred from society at large. Jesus teaches us to handle these things with endurance and industry and a sense of identity. It's bad enough that Christians can be expected to be brought before religious leaders and be flogged in the synagogues. And it's even worse that they should be brought before secular authorities, governors and kings, as he said that they would be. But now, in verse 21, we're told that our opposition is going to be much nearer, more intense, and more painful. First, it will be from family members. And here Jesus goes beyond the kinds of differences of opinion that we may have with our loved ones and our conflicts as we debate with them at the dinner table. He goes to a life and death situation now. He speaks of the ultimate betrayal that you and I can know in verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I don't know if I had been preaching this sermon 20 or 30 years ago if we would have as many ready-to-hand examples of just this kind of thing. But in a recent period of time, we have heard of children abandoning their parents. We have heard of a mother strapping her two little boys into the back seat of a car and pushing it into the lake. And we have certainly seen that there are more than 31 million cases of women and boyfriends and husbands who have been without natural affection and who have aborted their children in the past 22 years. So unfortunately, we're all too familiar with this kind of ultimate betrayal. Jesus, however, is saying that it's going to happen because of the division that he brings. It will happen for his sake. And our thoughts immediately go back to the first crime committed in the Bible after the fall. It was a murder, and it was a murder by a brother. Cain murdered his brother Abel. The story of that is very instructive because of God's attitude toward Cain. And you might just look at it again in Genesis chapter 4. You remember that verse 2 says that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What I want you to notice here is that the Lord deals very mercifully and fatherly with Cain. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." There's the warning. There's even understanding on the part of the Lord. But in the next verse, we read that Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain arose against Abel his brother and killed him. The Bible comments on this murder in various places, and one of the most interesting places is in the first epistle of John. John says there in the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse, "This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now the interesting thing is you can read the story in Genesis and not think that Cain's works were evil at all. He was just doing the best he could, we might think. He was giving of the fruit of his labors to the Lord, just as Abel was giving of the fruit of his labors. So, therefore, we can almost get a sense of unfairness on the part of God. But the problem, brothers and sisters, deep down, was fundamentally in the attitude of the two brothers. We don't know if Adam and Eve had taught Cain and Abel that the way of approach to God was through blood sacrifice, and that God was more pleased with offerings of animals. But one thing we do know about Cain is that after God corrected him and gave him the second chance, he went headlong into evil. He was, as John tells us, evil. His works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Here's the big difference. Abel wanted to please God. Cain wanted God to please Cain. Abel wanted to please God. Cain wanted God to please Cain. God encouraged him to do right and be accepted. But Cain insisted on his own way of righteousness. He insisted on his own way of doing things. And one of the biggest problems that we face in this society is people saying, "I will do my own thing where God is concerned.
I will please God the way I want to please Him. I will order my life the way I want to order it, and God should be very grateful. I will give it to Him as an offering, and He better like it. Paul has a word about that kind of attitude when he describes Israel in Romans 10. He says, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." What will irritate your family members about you is that you are submitting to the righteousness of God and you want to please God, but they want instead God to please them. And they have a different notion of what one must do to be accepted. They have a different opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ from you. In this present day, there are Jews who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and their families will not kill them literally, but they will hold funeral services for them. And they will no longer have any contact for them because they have broken faith with the family. They have left the heritage. They have refused to let the family become an idol and have chosen instead to serve the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be sure that if our friend Morsley, the Algerian who used to be part of this congregation, had ever gone home and told his natural family that he had become a Christian, he might well have suffered a literal funeral. His father was a holy man, an imam, along the same lines as Ayatollah Khomeini. And Morsley was memorizing the Koran, absolutely a devout Muslim, but it's a capital offense to convert to Christianity in Algeria. In our own day, we've seen parents and children betray each other. We have seen parents and children murder each other, not so much with weapons, but with words, and say life-scarring things to each other and hateful things to each other. Jesus says all this is normal. This will happen for His sake. One of the things that all of us should do this morning is rejoice if we have a Christian family. We should rejoice if we're Christians in a non-Christian family and they tolerate us. We should rejoice if they appreciate us at all, even though they themselves are not saved. Because Jesus promises the ultimate betrayal here, that your blood kin will not only disown you, but be happy to deliver you up to death, because they hate the exclusive way of righteousness that Jesus Christ claims for Himself. The second thing He says that you're going to face in the way of opposition is simply opposition from the world. Because it says in verse 22, "You will be hated by all for My name's sake." Now, it obviously can't be that you're going to be hated forever by every single person who ever lives, or else there wouldn't be any purpose in going out and preaching. There obviously are going to be converts. But the verse clearly means that a majority of people are going to wholeheartedly hate you because you are a Christian. This is something, again, that it's very difficult for us to realize, because after all, as Christians, we mean well. We have a high standard of ethics and morality. We think we know what's best for society, and we try to treat our fellow human beings ethically. And yet Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. Jesus in you will rub people the wrong way. Jesus in you will provoke a reaction, because you cannot help but represent God if you have His Holy Spirit within you. I remember years ago, my childhood friend who had played together with me, whose house I always went to after school, or he to mine, found out that I was going to go to seminary and I was going to become a minister. And for many years after that, my friend made himself scarce around me. When he came to Austin, he wouldn't come see me. He avoided me when I would try to see him when I went back to my hometown. And I wasn't doing anything. I was not lecturing him, preaching to him, doing anything but trying to be his friend. It was who I now represented. I was now symbolic of somebody that he hated. And so that's why he treated me that way. Now, this is overwhelming when you think that your foes will be those of your own household, as Jesus will go on to say later, and when you think that you're not going to have the approval of the world, you're not going to be popular because of your Christianity. How are we to handle these things? Jesus gives us three ways. And the first is endurance. Look at what he says in verse 23. Endurance may not be an obvious lesson that you would draw from that, but let me try to explain how I get that. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. What he is saying there is to continue enduring. In verse 22, he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So he says, keep working, keep laboring. If you endure to the end, you will be saved. Now, this word for endurance is a very interesting word. This is the verb form of it. The noun form is simply endurance. It is one of the least fortunate mistranslations in the Old King James Version of the Bible. And it's a translation that you can't completely get out of your head, because you think Hebrews 12:1 and you say, therefore, being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with, and you think patience. No matter how many modern translations you've read, you think patience. But the word is the noun form of this word, endurance. And it's a great reformed word in another translation, perseverance. Perseverance. In the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul is talking about how we glory in tribulations. Remember that passage, Romans 5:3. We boast or we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. There's the noun form of this word, endurance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Strangely enough, if you want to have hope and you want to build character, the Lord is going to put you through situations through which you must persevere. You must have perseverance. And the reason is that once you're through the situation, with the help of prayer and with the help of worship, with the fellowship of the saints and with the reading of God's Word, two things have happened. You're changed. One more degree of glory has been given to you. And you have hope for the future because you have made it through this experience of the past. But what Jesus and all the apostles constantly assure us is that it's those who persevere to the end that will be saved. Those who endure to the end. And so, how do you do it? Well, if you look at Romans 15:4, there's a hint. It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. One of the ways you persevere is to get yourself absolutely saturated in the Word of God. When I told you today that you were going to suffer persecution, that you might be opposed by your family, that some of you might even run the risk of being put to death by the instrument of family members, and you would be hated by all men for my name's sake, none of you should have been surprised. None of you should have been shocked who are Christians, because you should be Bible readers, and you should know that this is normal. You should not be capitulating to pop Christianity that tells you that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you should not be capitulating to the kind of absolutely false pagan doctrine that God wants you happy. There are many people who are refusing to persevere in difficult situations to which the Lord has called them because they use the excuse, God wants me happy. There is no such scripture for that. God may want you to rejoice in the Lord, but you rejoice in the Lord because your tribulation works perseverance, and your perseverance works character, and your character works hope. It's a different kind of joy, a different kind of rejoicing. It's a solid joy and a lasting pleasure that none but Zion's children know. So, brothers and sisters, the point is that Jesus says you've got to go with endurance and endure to the end, and Paul says that you endure in part by the comfort of the Scriptures, and you gain more hope from that. You also endure by talking to the Lord. I don't know how many times I have found relief from a great and pressing problem by pouring out my soul to the Lord, sometimes starting with the psalmist with whom I empathize and making a complaint to God, and going on working through and talking through my fears, my problems, my doubts, my uncertainties, even my displeasure with God. This is what you and I should do. We should pray to Him and read the Word. We should also avail ourselves of the counsel and fellowship of our brothers and sisters, and certainly we should worship Him. Worship is one of the ways that we keep on enduring that which most people would find unendurable. This is the perseverance of the saints, and it's one of the ways Jesus says that we can deal with this overwhelming opposition. But the second way He says we can deal with it is with industry. And that's where I want to concentrate on verse 23 about fleeing to another city. Because what Jesus is saying there is not be cowardly and run from trouble. He has already given us the possibility that we might be delivered up and scourged and beaten and perhaps killed for our faith. Instead, what I want you to see in verse 23 is a sense of urgency that the gospel needs to be preached to the Jews. To the Jews first. And He's saying, when they persecute you in this city, do not waste yourself in martyrdom at this point. Flee to another city. Jesus Himself disappeared from sight several times when He was being pressed and put upon. He was being attacked by a mob in His hometown. Another time a mob wanted to make Him king. He was constantly slipping through the midst because He was working on His own timetable. Brothers and sisters, God has a timetable for you and me. So it's perfectly true that Paul became a Christian martyr at Emperor Nero's chopping block. But it's also true that at other times he escaped from Damascus out a window in a basket. In Ephesus, he wanted to go to the theater when there was a riot about the city being upset with the Christians and the church wouldn't let him go. There were times when Paul fled. There were times when Jesus fled. And he says there are times when you need to flee because you need to be getting your message out to as many villages and towns possible. Why? Because verse 23 ends by saying, assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, he's saying, be industrious in doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's not busy work I'm calling you to. It is ministry. Be industrious in that ministry because judgment is coming. That's why they are to flee and farm out their services elsewhere. What does the last phrase mean? For assuredly, that's amen. Amen, I tell you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Well, there are several theories because it looks as though Jesus is talking about His return. It looks as though He's talking about the second coming. So the German Bible scholar, Albert Schweitzer, who became famous as a missionary in Africa, wrote a book at the turn of the century called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he concluded from this verse and others that Jesus expected to come again, to return in his lifetime. And then he discovered that he was wrong and had to revise his theology. I'm serious. Such a book was printed. Other liberals who do not go as far as Dr. Schweitzer say that Jesus led the church to expect him to return within, say, 40 or 50 years, so that there was an immediate sense of his return in the lifetimes of his hearers. And so, Matthew is taking a saying of Jesus, putting it here in his gospel, and telling everyone who reads the gospel in the first century that Jesus will be coming back in their lifetimes. And Matthew was wrong. So far we have the choice between Jesus being wrong and Matthew being wrong. How about devising a reading of this so that Jesus is right and Matthew is right and we do honor it as the Word of God? When Jesus said, Son of Man, when he called himself Son of Man, I think two things clicked in the minds of his Jewish hearers. The first was simply the term human being. Jesus was saying, I'm a man like you are. I am flesh and blood. A Son of Man was a human being. And so Jesus was referring to himself modestly in that sense as a human being. But the second thing that his hearers would have thought of would have been the passage that we used for the call to worship today from the 7th chapter of Daniel. When Daniel saw in the night visions that one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came up to God, he came up to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before God, and then to this one, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. That's when the Son of Man came. When the Son of Man came to God. Now, when did the Son of Man go to God? Well, he went first of all to God when he was crucified. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But then he went back to God and was welcomed back to heaven when he was ascended. And right before he was ascended, he used words to the disciples that were very reminiscent of Daniel 7. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, what he is saying here is that he, as the Son of Man, is going to come before God and receive authority. And by that authority, he will reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the kingdom of God will have come. And they are to do something quickly before that. They're to preach in villages and towns of Israel. Why? Why? Let me show you. Turn over to Matthew 24 for just a moment. This is the famous Olivet Discourse. Somebody asked me earlier this year, Jackson, you're plodding on through Matthew. When will you be preaching through Matthew 24? I said, the nearest I've got it figured out according to my schedule is it'll be January of 1999. So for those of you who can't wait 4 years, let me give you just the very tiniest preview. The reason I ask you to turn to Matthew 24 is that Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus said these words about brother being delivered up by brother to death and a father delivering up his children and so on in the context of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew doesn't put the words there, but Mark and Luke do. So it's reasonable to think that the words are also connected with Jesus' predictions on the Mount of Olives. Here's what I want to show you. And some of the things I say will be shocking, so I'm going to say them real fast and get off of them and go to another subject and leave you reeling. Matthew 24 records the disciples asking Jesus two questions in verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What they mean by that is, when will the stones be thrown down from the temple? When will the temple be destroyed? Then they ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The way I exegete the chapter is that they ask Jesus two questions, and he gives them two answers in the order in which they ask the questions. Here's how you know when he's to the end of the first answer. He's at the end of the first answer in verse 34 when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." In other words, he's saying, this generation presently alive will not pass away. He said that in A.D. 30. A generation was 40 years. These things happened in A.D. 70. Then he switches and answers the second question in verse 36. They ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he tells them a very disturbing thing, and it's disturbing to prophecy teachers who look for signs. He says, there won't be any signs. Everything will be normal. It'll be as in the days of Noah. They'll be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and just as they didn't know till the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be secret. It'll come as a thief in the night. No signs. Now, I want to back up to an interesting verse, verse 30. If I've stunned you enough, then with this verse I'll quit. In the New King James Version, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That does not follow the order of the Greek. The only translation that follows the order of the Greek is the King James Version, reliable at this point. It says, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Think of how that changes the meaning from the way your modern translations translate it. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The Son of Man in heaven is what Daniel 7 was all about. The Son of Man in heaven is the idea that Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. What will be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven? It will be judgment on Jerusalem. It will be judgment on God's people who have rejected God. It will be the destruction of the temple. Whew. Back to Matthew 10:23. What's Jesus saying? Go quickly. As the Brits would say, move smartly. Go quickly from one town to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Before he comes to the Father, and before the sign of that coming is presented in the judgment on Jerusalem in A.D. 70. What's the application to you and me? Well, there's judgment coming for everybody you know that's not a Christian. And there's judgment coming for you who are not Christians, who do not know Jesus Christ personally as your own Lord and Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, time is always of the essence as we witness and as we make the most of every opportunity to testify about our Lord. Jesus was saying to his disciples, work with industry, for a day is coming. Don't preoccupy yourself with rejection that you've received by society and by your families. Instead, work at your positive ministry in order to witness to others, to preach to others, to be sure that others know me as Lord, because judgment is coming. And the last way he tells us to deal with the great pain of persecution and opposition from family and from the world is by reminding us of our identity. Look at verses 24 and following. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Beelzebub is a funny name. It was a parody name, a mocking name for a Canaanite god. The god of the Philistine, or the Canaanite, rather, the Canaanite village of Ekron was Beelzebul, master of the house, lord of the house. The Hebrews mocked him and called him Beelzebub, lord of the flies. That's where William Golding got the title for that book about the depravity of kids, Lord of the Flies. They called him Beelzebub. But his Canaanite name, Beelzebul, meant master of the house. Now, you see what's going on here? They're calling Jesus by a name that they had used to describe Satan himself. And Matthew 12 makes that point again. Matthew 12:24. You can just look there. The Pharisees said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Think of the depth of that insult. Calling Jesus the ruler of the demons. Calling Jesus Satan. Not only calling good evil, but the best the worst. And calling you, who are of his household, demons yourselves. And so Jesus says in verse 25, the key to taking this and dealing with it. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Brothers and sisters, when they beat those disciples, Peter and John, those guys went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And what you and I have to fix in our minds is, I am content with knowing Jesus, being a son of God by his blood and through his ministry. I am content with my identity. Years ago, I sat with a very troubled woman and I asked her, in the midst of her depression, what's the most important thing about you? What's the most important piece of information about you? Would you just tell me the most important description of yourself? She looked at me kind of funny and she said, "Well, I guess that I'm a mom." And I said, "Sister, you're doomed. If that's the most important thing about you, you're doomed. Because your kids will disappoint you. And at very least, they will grow up and move away and no longer be under your authority. And at worst, they might die or turn against you. And so you cannot draw your identity from the fact that you're a mom. Brother, you can't draw your identity from the fact that you've had 20 years with the company. When Brother Jim gets his Doctor of Ministry degree, he's not going to draw his identity from the fact that he's Dr. Gill. When you, as a newlywed, are delighted about being the new bride and Mrs. So-and-so, you cannot draw your identity from that. We get all kinds of things that we use to draw our identity, and then when those things leave us or are distorted or twisted by sin or disappear from our lives altogether, we've lost our identity. Brothers and sisters, you'll never lose your identity, but you've got to say that it is enough to be like Jesus. It is enough for me as a servant to be like my master and to remember at all times who I am. That my God loves me, and Jesus gave himself for me, and the Holy Spirit is in me. Let's get some final advice from one who suffered persecution in perfect fulfillment of this passage, and then we're done. Turn to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. This is Peter the big fisherman, the one who, legend has it, was crucified upside down because even though he was being crucified like his Lord, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to emulate him right side up. "Beloved," Peter said, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Jesus' advice to you is, in the midst of the hostility that many of you will face, some of you mercifully do not, but all of you will encounter in some form or another, is proceed with endurance and perseverance, because he who endures to the end will be saved. Proceed with industry to do your work, because the night is coming when no man can work, and a day of judgment will certainly come in history. And finally, remember your identity. Remember who you are. Remember you are a beloved, blood-bought child of the living God. And nothing, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, can ever separate you, no matter what else separates you from joy and pleasure in this life. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord.
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.